you're wondering why I didn't put this on earlier, it's because it hurts. My head's too big, which I'm sure many of you would agree with. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We've been going through the book of Acts, and so we've been moving through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are now in Acts chapter 24. And Lord willing, this morning we'll look at the whole chapter together. Acts chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Have your hand of mercy upon us, we pray, that we would be obedient hearers, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, so that our faith would not just be in what we say, but that it would be revealed in how we live, and that the world would see our good works and bring glory to our God who is in heaven. Amen. Now, I mentioned last week that we are in the final section of the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 21 to chapter 28, the focus is on Paul's journey to Rome. That is where the book ends, with Paul preaching and teaching in Rome. Now, how did he get there? Not in the way that you and I would have expected. Paul's plan was to visit Jerusalem and to deliver the gift that he had collected from all the Gentile churches. He wanted to deliver that to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Paul knew that he would be arrested. He said as much to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 33. He said, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And in Acts chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus the prophet comes and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so Paul pressed on. And exactly that happened. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, on day one, this is important because we're in a court case, we're in a trial. On day one, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 21, verse 17. On day two, Paul meets with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, and they encourage him to participate in a purification ritual so that he would show the Jews that he was not anti-Semitic, anti-law, but that he was for them. And Paul agrees. That's Acts chapter 21, verse 18. From day 3 to day 9, he participates in the purification ritual. And on the last day of the ritual, day 9, he goes into the temple. And it's on this day when they arrest him. On day 10, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he brings them into an uproar. On day 11, they find out about the plot against Paul's life, and they whisk him away by night. And on day 12, he arrives in Caesarea. And there, Paul had to wait 5 days for Ananias and his whole entourage to show up. Now, what happened at Paul's trial? We're going to go through the passage and we'll look at it in three very simple parts. First, we'll look at the charge being brought against Paul. And there, Tertullus is the main speaker. And then we'll look at Paul's defense, where Paul obviously is the main speaker. And finally, we'll look at Paul's private conversations with Felix at the end. So let's start in verse 1 to verse 9. The charge against Paul, and if you want a title for the point, the danger of flattery. The danger of flattery. Look at verse 1. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." It took them 5 days to get there. It took Paul one journey through the night on horseback to get there. It took them 5 days to get there. And what they could not achieve in Jerusalem, they hoped to achieve now in Caesarea in the court of Felix. And this time they bring backup, a spokesman, one Tertullus. He would be the one to present the case against Paul before the governor. So what was their case? Well, let's look at verse 2. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but he spends about as much time flattering Felix as he does in accusing Paul. He spends as much time flattering Felix as he does in accusing Paul. The Bible warns us against flattery. In Proverbs 29, verse 5, we read, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Spreads a net for his feet. Sometimes we have four kids, as I was reminded again this morning. We have four kids in the car, and sometimes when we need to stop somewhere or drive somewhere, we listen to stories in the car. And one of our favorites is Jakkels and Wolf. Remember those? Donna Nias. One of the stories is taken from Aesop's Fables. And in this story, this wily fox notices a crow who found a piece of cheese. And so the fox walks up to the crow, seeing her there in the tree, enjoying the cheese. And the fox is also very hungry, decides to trick the crow, and he starts to flatter her with words. He lavishes praise on the crow by calling her a beautiful bird. He says that he would love to hear the crow's sweet voice because he's heard from everyone that she sings so beautifully. The crow, foolish crow, believes the praise is genuine and opens her mouth to sing, only to realize that she'd been fooled by the fox, who snapped up the cheese the moment it dropped from her mouth. Flattery. Flattery. How do you discern between flattery and encouragement? Encouragement or praise wants to build someone up, and it does not expect anything in return. Flattery's purpose is to deceive. It has ulterior motives. The forbidden woman in Proverbs chapter 7 is called a flatterer in verse 5 and verse 21. The hater in Proverbs 26 disguises his hatred with gracious words and flattery. In the words of Proverbs 26 verse 8, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works ruin. We see this even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22 verse 15, we are told that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And right after that, we read that when they met Jesus, they said, listen to this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Matthew 22 verse 16. Flattery. Praise is selfless. It delights in someone or something else. It builds up the other. It encourages the other. It seeks the good of the other. But flattery is deceptive and selfish. It wants to gain some advantage. And that's exactly what Tertullus tries to do. He flatters Felix. He wants a favorable hearing from Felix, and he tries to sway him with his kind words to decide against Paul. Now, what is the charge? Well, in verse 4 to verse 6, or verse 8 rather, verse 4 to verse 8, he lays out the charge. He starts by calling Paul, or comparing Paul, to a disease or pestilence. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague." And so this ominous tone sets the stage for the rest of the charge, and the charge is both political and religious. On the political side, they say that Paul is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And they accuse him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul's not the only Christian being accused of being a political rebel. We mentioned last week that Christians weren't always persecuted for religious reasons. Sometimes they were persecuted for political reasons. They were accused of treason or destabilizing Roman society or refusing to submit to the emperor. There had been uprisings among the Jews. In Alexandria and in Rome there were uprisings, but Paul wasn't there. He wasn't involved at all. And we know that there were uprisings in Thessalonica and in Corinth and even in Ephesus. But Paul was the victim of those riots, not the instigator of them. Even so, most Roman officials couldn't be bothered to find out what caused the riots, only that Paul happened to be at three of them. But why does Tertullus call Christians here, in verse 5, Nazarenes? Nazarenes. Was Felix supposed to know who they were? We know from verse 22 that Felix had some knowledge of the way, which is to say those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It might be that the term was first used of Jesus because he came from Nazareth, and that it was later applied to his followers. But this is the only place in the Bible where they are called Nazarenes. As far as we can tell, Jewish Christians were often called Nazarenes throughout church history, and Christians in general are still referred to as Nazarenes in both Hebrew and Arabic today. Whatever the reason, it seems that Felix would have understood who these Nazarenes were and why they could not be trusted. Those were the political charges. But there was also a religious charge, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, Tertullus does not say that Paul succeeded in profaning the temple, because that would be hard to prove. They don't have eyewitnesses to that effect. But what he is saying is that he tried to profane the temple, but we prevented him from doing so. Much harder to prove or disprove. So he shifts the goalposts. It would be very difficult to prove that he didn't try. And here they have a lot of people who say that he did. Now you'll notice, if you have an ESV, that there's a footnote. And some of your translations will include verse 7. If you go down to the bottom of the page, you'll read that verse 7 would have read, "But the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands." The reason it's not there in some of our Bibles is based on whatever text they use to translate. And some important texts that we use, original Greek texts, don't have verse 7 in them, and some do. And so they decided to put it in the footnotes so that you know about it, but they didn't include it in the text because they don't believe that it was part of the original. Either way, it doesn't really change the meaning of the text, because verse 8 just continues and he says, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now at this point, a case has been made. The Jews, verse 9, join in the charge and they confirm everything that Tertullus has said. With brazen flattery, and the confidence that their accusations will be heard, they actually ask Felix to inquire, to examine, to find out for himself. Why did they do this? It starts with their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel, you reject those who preach it. And if you can't silence them, you'd rather get rid of them. That's what motivates them. That's the charge. The danger of flattery. Second, we find Paul's defense. Now let's look at verse 10. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied." Now we're going to look at Paul's defense. And again, we're going to group this under a title, if you will, "The Sanctifying Power of Hope." You'll see that in a moment. It'll make sense in a moment. Paul starts to speak. Now, Paul starts in verse 10 with a bit of flattery of his own. But it's very brief and very simple and straightforward. "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." There's no buttering up of Felix. There's no complimenting all of his abilities. It's just acknowledging, this is who you are. This is what you have been doing. I have confidence you can do this well. Complimentary? Yes. Flattery? Not quite. Now, he gives his defense, verse 11. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Verse 13. "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." What is Paul's defense? The facts. There's something wonderfully freeing about having the facts on your side. You just have to state them and let them speak for themselves. What are the facts? Well, we saw at the beginning of our time together that Paul visited Jerusalem or spent very little time in Jerusalem, about 12 days, maximum 2 weeks. His last visit to Jerusalem was 5 years ago in Acts chapter 18. And now the visit was not to stir up a riot, but he was on a mission of mercy. He wanted to give gifts. He says in verse 17. You can just look at that. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This mission of mercy was something that Paul did everywhere he went. In Romans chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he mentions how he gathered an offering from the Gentile churches to support the Jews in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. And so he just lays out the case. He came on a mission of mercy. He was in the city for no more than 12 days. And 3 of those days he was a prisoner in the Antonia fortress. There was no way that he could have done all the things of which they accused him. And he continues. If there was someone who saw me try to profane the temple, they should be here. Verse 18. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you. But they weren't. They could have accused him of any number of crimes, but the facts were that they could not substantiate any of them. Paul was innocent. Paul was innocent. The facts indicted Paul's adversaries, not Paul. It proved Paul's innocence, but it proved their guilt. Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to verse 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly what they're doing to Paul now. And Paul will later teach young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul tried to live a godly life and he had to pay because of it. The narrow way isn't always easy. The faithful don't have swarms of fans. The Christian life is not a popularity contest. It is a race, and it is a race that has to be run faithfully. Isn't that what Paul did? Look at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Just stop there for a moment. Who did he worship? Just think about that. These Jews were accusing him of profaning the temple. Who did Paul worship? He worshiped the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped. People sometimes mistakenly assume that the Christian faith has somehow changed God. The God of the Old Testament, they say, was cruel and vindictive. But the God of the New Testament, I mean, somehow God's been improved or upgraded, ameliorated. What a nice God we find in the New Testament. They imagine that Jesus saved us against the Father's will. Or they assume that the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament are somehow completely different, have nothing to do with one another. The Christian God and the Jewish God, I've heard people say, are incompatible. But Paul says, no, he worships the God of our fathers, the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped, the same God that Joshua worshipped and Moses worshipped, the same God that David worshipped and the prophets worshipped. In the minds of the Jewish leaders, Paul was saying that they should worship another God. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 12 to 15, they are warned, don't do that when people say to you, come after some other God. Paul is saying that's not what he's doing. He is telling them how to worship the true God, the God of the Old Testament, but to worship Him according to the way, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14 verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. His enemies call Christians a sect. Paul says, no. This is the only way to truly worship God. It's the only way to truly worship God. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. And he says as much in verse 14 and 15, but particularly verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Hope. And Christ is the fulfillment of that hope. And what effect did that hope have in Paul? On Paul? So Paul's looking forward to a resurrection. What effect did that hope have on him? Verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So think about Paul's defense here. He's saying that he came on a mission of mercy. He was in the temple purified. He's worshiping the God of their fathers according to the way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he goes to the Father. And because of this, he holds to the same hope that they claim to hold to, the resurrection from the dead. And what effect did that have in Paul's life? It did not make him a rebel. It made him a godly man. It made him someone who took God's moral imperatives seriously. The hope of the resurrection motivated Paul to live with a clear conscience, to live a godly life. And he's not the only one who makes the connection. In his first letter, the Apostle John writes this. Listen to this. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. Just listen to this. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, Jesus Christ, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And then he applies that. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This hope of the resurrection motivated purity of life. Not just then, now. And so Paul lived a changed life because of that. The Christians lived changed lives because of that. Knowing that we will be resurrected one day. Knowing that we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that we will have to give an account of our lives. It motivates us to live holy lives. Now don't misunderstand this. Don't misunderstand this. This is not the motivation. Bear with me. This is not the motivation of a man who's running from a lion. This is the motivation of a child who's running toward his father. You understand the difference? This is not the motivation of fear and judgment. This is the motivation of acceptance and love and forgiveness and glory promised to us. There's a massive difference. And so knowing that we will be resurrected, knowing that there's this eternal blessedness that awaits all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we live holy lives even now. Take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Is that the effect that the Christian hope has in your life? Does knowing that one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ motivate you to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him earnestly now? Because if it doesn't, I don't think you understand the gospel. And again, Joshua mentioned it this morning, even in our children's talk. These good works are not what make us acceptable. These good works are not what save us. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone that saves us. But part of the evidence of His saving grace in our lives is that our lives issue forth in holiness. We live godly lives. Is that happening? And it's not enough to say I have a clear conscience before man. Because people can only see so much. And it's very easy to put up a mask or a front when you're at church on a Sunday morning or when you gather with believers and to look or appear like the most holy, wonderful human being. But do you have a clear conscience toward God when no one else sees and no one else knows? And you stand before Him alone, when you bow before Him in your closet, when you worship Him in private, what a man is on his knees, that he is, and no more. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said that. It's not enough just to appear holy before men. Can you say that you live with a clear conscience toward God as well? What effect does the gospel hope have in your life? There's something wonderfully freeing and sanctifying about knowing that one day we'll stand before Him, resurrected and perfected, and we strive for holiness even now. Knowing that one day we will be, as John wrote to his disciples, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Paul concludes his defense, verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found." And he repeats again the central thing for which he's being persecuted. "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Was it controversial? Certainly. Not everyone, even on the Jewish council, believed in the resurrection. But was that a crime? No. No. So we see the accusation, we see Paul's defense, which brings us to Felix adjourning the trial, keeping Paul in custody. And this brings us to Felix's private conversations with Paul. And if, again, you want a title for this part, it's the offense of the gospel. Verse 22, we read that Felix summed up the situation rather well, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." We have no idea whether Lysias actually came, whether he was interrogated. That information is not included in the text, but we can assume that he was there. Even so, Paul's kept in custody, verse 23, gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Paul was a Roman citizen after all, and he hasn't been found guilty of any crime. But what happened while he was in custody? This is the interesting part, verse 24 and 25. "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Paul shared the gospel with him. Spoke about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Gospel is so simple. It is so simple. And I appreciate what Roy mentioned when he shared his testimony. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share. It's really simple. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God who became man. And He was truly God and truly man. And He lived the life that I could not live. And He died the death that I deserve to die. And when He had paid the price for my sins, He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all those who would repent of their sin and trust in Him. That's it. You can share that with anyone. It'll take you less than a minute. Then you can unpack it if they have questions, if you have the opportunity. And Paul clearly did that. He shared with him about faith in Christ Jesus, but then he continued to reason about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So clearly, Felix was in trouble. because he had no righteousness of his own. And if you read up a bit about Felix and Drusilla, you'll know that they lacked self-control. And the coming judgment alarmed him, as it should. And what did Felix do? He sent him away. If you had a situation like that, you tried to share the gospel with a friend or a family member, maybe your neighbor, and they just said, please just stop. I remember sharing the gospel with loved ones who said, after a while, please just stop, leave me alone. I remember my dad sharing the gospel with his father, and his father, my grandfather, said, Bad, please just stop. Why? Maybe the price was too much to pay. Don't want to give up sin. Maybe people are just too proud. They don't want to humble themselves before the Lord. Maybe they just don't want to accept that they are sinners and Christ is the only Savior. Whatever the reason, the gospel will give offense. As simple and as wonderful as it is, it will give offense. And so Felix pushed Paul away. But he spoke with him again. Why? Why? Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He was holding out for a bribe. He was holding out for a bribe. Proverbs 17, verse 23. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret and perverts the ways of justice. So clearly Felix was in trouble. His actions also showed that he was in need of a Savior. And so he heard the gospel and he heard it often. But we have no record of Felix coming to faith. And that's a challenge for us this morning, isn't it? It's maybe that's you. Maybe you've been in so many church services and you've heard the gospel so often that you've become anesthetized to it. Don't feel it anymore. Or maybe you think that if I just sit under the preaching of the gospel or attend a church or in the vicinity of others who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will somehow make me a Christian. It won't. You need to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. That's it. There is no other way. Or are you tempted even now to say, Pastor, just stop. If that's you, you are in danger. Not only of being offended by the gospel, but condemned by it. Because the gospel, the Apostle Paul makes clear, is the savor of life to all those who believe. Fragrance of life to all those who believe. But it is a fragrance of death to all those who reject it. Don't reject it today. Don't reject it today. If you have any questions, if you have concerns, if you feel the way that Felix felt in this passage, come and look me up after the service. I'll be here in the worship hall. And I would love to introduce you to the Savior. So our passage ends where it began, with Paul in prison in Caesarea. Only now, it's 2 years later. That's how long Felix toyed with the idea of becoming a Christian. And he never took that final step. So to remind you again, beware flattery. Hold on to the sanctifying power of hope. And don't shy away from the offense of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I wish that there was something that I could say that would be persuasive enough, powerful enough to impress upon the hearts of those who have hardened their heart against the gospel, who've toyed with the gospel, who've played loose and fast with the gospel, who've delayed repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the gospel. I wish that there was something, Lord, that I could do or say that could change their hearts and their minds. But Lord, we confess all together this morning that we cannot do that. We can just bring the message. And I do pray that this feeble and weak attempt at presenting the gospel, that you would be pleased to use that. And we plead with you, Lord, that you would impress upon the hearts of those who have dipped their toe in but are scared to jump in. Those who are toying with the gospel, paying lip service to the gospel, dancing around the gospel, pretending to love the gospel, but secretly rejecting it. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon their hearts not only their need, but also the glory of the gospel. This is not bondage. These are not chains. This is freedom. These are wings by which we can be freed and fly up and be received by our Father. We pray, Lord, please help us understand and move our hearts that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for us who have faith in the Lord, who have submitted to the gospel, but who at times are tempted to forget our hope. And because we've forgotten that hope, in our despondency, we often give ourselves over to those sins that do not fit with someone who professes faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, sanctify us in hope. Help us to follow Paul's example and keeping one eye on that resurrection, knowing that the race has been won. And if we remain steadfast, we'll be won. That we would sanctify ourselves, that we would live with a clear conscience before both God and man. And Lord, we pray, guard us against the cheap tricks of flattery. Help us to be faithful to the truth. And may our lives commend the gospel to all those who meet us. Amen.